This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence to praise you and thank you tonight. You're a great, wonderful, glorious, magnificent, sovereign, gracious God. We thank you, Lord, for 1 John. And thank you, Lord, for the principles that you have laid down in this great book, that we might have assurance of salvation, that we might know Jesus better. We pray tonight, Lord, as we look at this one verse, that you would give insight, help us to understand what it means that God is light. And Father, may we be wowed by that. Help us, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that we might love you more deeply and worship you with a greater fervency. Guide and direct us through it tonight, Lord. May Christ be exalted in it. May his congregation be edified by it. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When John wrote the words that I just read to you, he was over 80 years old. All the other apostles at this time had already been martyred for their faith. They have died. They've gone on to heaven. His brother James, who was killed by the sword, has been dead for 50 years at this particular time. Peter and Paul have gone to heaven. They have been there for about 20 years at this time. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was decapitated. But here is John. He's an older man at this point in time, and he still is going to live for about 20 more years after this. And the Lord has got much for him to do. He's still got to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And what blesses me in this is just the fact that John is 80 years old and he will not quit. I mean, he wants to redeem the time that God has left for him. He wants to use it for God's glory. He wants the time that he has left to count for Christ's sake. I hear a lot of preachers today talking about burnout. John would never mention the word burnout. He wanted his life to count for Christ's sake, even up to the very end. Back in 2003, we had a man here at our church. He was a former pastor of PCA Church. His name was Reverend Ken Pollock. And Ken was a character. But at this point in time, he was about 85 years old. And I remember one particular night, we were having a fifth Sunday night sing and allowing people to come and share testimonies. And Ken wanted to share his testimony. And so they brought him up. The deacons brought him up. He was in a wheelchair, but they helped him to get up on the platform. We were in the other building at that time, and there was no ramp. And so they took the chair up, and then they kind of carried him, put him back in his wheelchair. His eyes were going bad. He was almost blind. He was teaching a Sunday school class at that time. He was at church every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, Ken was there. He supported personally about 18 different missionaries, supported them financially. And I'll never forget him sharing his testimony that night as he was telling us about how God saved an old sinner and brought him into a saving relationship with Christ and changed his life and filled him with joy. Last week, I was sharing with you that when John came to the end of his life and he was physically just terribly, terribly weak, that the deacons would pick him up by the arms and they would bring him to the platform. Then they would hold him up while he preached the Word of God to his people. And I couldn't help but to think of Ken when I was thinking about that and remembering what John had done and how the deacons had helped him. And that's exactly what happened with Ken Pollock in our church. That's the kind of heart that we see in the Apostle John. And with a soul burdened for the lost and with a mind that was just inflamed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, John writes these words. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is telling us Jesus gave me that message. It's not my philosophy. It's not my words. It's not my idea. Jesus gave this to me, and I am declaring it to you. John is dealing with a problem in the early church that has not diminished in our day and time. In fact, I think it's probably magnified in our day and time. And that is people that have an understanding of gospel facts and believe that because they understand the facts of the gospel, that that is saving faith. That's what John was dealing with. I can remember Dale Powell sharing something with me years ago, and we were talking about this very thing, and he said that he calls that an inoculation of Christianity. And I think that's a pretty good description of what that is. It's kind of like getting a flu shot. I got a flu shot last year, and what they do is they take some dead flu virus and they put it in your bloodstream, and it helps the immune system. It's supposed to be used to keep you from getting the flu. And that same kind of thing is true about gospel truth. We can get inoculated in our Christianity. John is seeing that happen in the early church. People are hearing the gospel and they say, well, I believe. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. So I'm joining the church. And I'm going to sing the songs and I'm going to pray the prayers. I'll throw a few dollars in the plate and then everything will be fine. And that gives them kind of a false security, having just enough religion to put in their heart a false security. You ask them, are you a believer? They say, yes. But that's probably the wrong question. The right question might be, are you a new creation? Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Do you know him? Not just know about him, but do you really know him? Has he changed your life? Has there been repentance and has there been a surrender to your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ? James 2:19, James spoke of this very thing when he said, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. The devil believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that certainly was not saving faith for the devil. So John says, do you want assurance? Do you want to know that you truly belong to Christ? Do you want to know that if you died, you're going to spend forever in heaven? If you want to know, John says, in this one verse, he says, listen to these two truths. And two points that I want to share with you in this one verse. Number one is the starting point of the gospel is God. The starting point of the gospel is God. Verse 5 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, how would you have expected John to start the gospel message off? What should he have said? I think about 95% of Christians today would have said, well, he probably should have started it off this way. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is love. That's how we would have started it. That's what we think about when we think of the gospel. We think immediately of the love of God, but folks, that's wrong. The gospel does not start with love. The gospel starts with light. God is light. You know, we could have used another word there. God is holy. That's what light, spiritual light is. It is holiness. Holiness is the best word that we have to describe God. What does it mean? It means God-like. It means heavenly saturated, otherworldly. It incorporates purity, perfect truth, radiance, brilliance, godness. The holiness of God is the primary attribute of God. All the other attributes of God flow out of his holiness. Wrath flows out of his holiness. Truth flows out of his holiness. Joy flows out of his holiness. Love flows out of his holiness. Mercy flows out of his holiness. When Isaiah had his great vision of the Lord, he went into the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. His train filled the temple, and the seraphim, the bright shining angels, were flying around the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The theologians call that the Trishagion, the three times holy. It first of all, I think, speaks to us of the Trinity, that God is Father is holy, that God the Son is holy, that God the Holy Spirit is holy. And we see it repeated over and over again. Why? Because he's bringing about an emphasis. He wants us to know that this is not just importance, this is of great, great importance. Nowhere in Scripture do we hear God or hear angels exalting other attributes of God like this. We don't hear the angels saying, truth, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. We hear Him saying, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is God-likeness, the Godness of God. To say a man is holy is to say what? J.C. Ryle had a great description of a holy man. He said, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all of His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what David felt when he said, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in Him and draw from Him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in Him and to be conformed to His image. The majority of people in America would have argued with John here. They say, John, that's not the way you start a gospel presentation. If you're going to present the gospel, you've got to start it with God is love. Why? They would say, because the primary reason that we share the gospel is because there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the primary reason that we share the gospel is to keep people from going to hell. That's the primary reason for sharing the gospel. John would not say that. John would say the primary reason that we share the gospel is that people might come to know Christ, and so that God would be glorified, and that those people who were saved would reflect the glory of God. A.W. Pink said it this way. First, it is of great importance that we should be clear upon the nature of the gospel itself. The gospel is God's good news concerning Christ, not concerning sinners. Concerning the character and contents of the gospel, the utmost confusion prevails today. The gospel is not an offer to be bandied about by evangelistic peddlers. The gospel is no mere invitation, but a proclamation concerning Christ, true whether man believe it or not. In other words, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones hit the nail on the head, and something he said that I just wanted to take a moment to share this with you. It was just riveting to me. He said this, the first answer of the gospel can always, in effect, be put in this way. Forget yourself and contemplate God. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him, not that your needs and mine can suddenly be met by the gospel, but rather that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Immediately, we start with God and not with ourselves. Furthermore, this is a very valuable test of any teaching or of any doctrine which may confront us. You will find that the great characteristic of the cults and of every religion which is not true Christian faith is that they tend to come to us in terms of our need. That is why they're always so popular and so successful, that they seem to be giving us the thing we want. We have our needs, and they seem to offer us everything just as we want it without any pain or difficulty. There is no more thoroughgoing test, therefore, the truth of the faith and of the religion that we may be concerned with than this. He said that almost 50 years ago. Sounds pretty up to our day and time, doesn't it? John starts with the holiness of God, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He starts that way rather than saying that God is love and He is pleading with you to love Him back. Now, if that's what you believe the gospel is, that God is love and He's pleading with you to love Him back, then if you respond to that and you love Him back, then it's like you're doing God a favor by trusting Christ. Folks, that's a wrong thought. If that's how you think, then you have a distorted view of the God of Scripture. We must be broken by His holiness in order that we might be comforted by His love. I remember right after I got saved, I heard a preacher make a statement on television, and he said, I'm praying every day for Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson, if you are too young to remember him, was the host of the Tonight Show. And he said, I'm praying every day for Johnny Carson's salvation. He said, can you imagine what would happen in this world if Johnny Carson came to Christ? If Johnny Carson was saved, can you imagine? He would change the world if he came to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for Johnny Carson. We ought to pray for the lost. We ought to pray for everybody that is lost. We ought to pray for everybody that we know that doesn't know Christ, if they might come to know Christ. Nothing wrong with praying. But what is wrong is that guy's theology. That guy's theology is wrong because it says that poor God needs a television celebrity to help build his kingdom. Folks, that's not the God of Scripture. This God that we serve has no needs. God doesn't save us because he needs assistance to do his work. He saves us so that he will have worshipers that will reflect his glory. People, our vision of God is too small. We need to come to this understanding. God is light. You see, light stuns us. Light wows us. Light exposes us. I remember when I was, I think, 6, 7 years old, there was an eclipse of the sun that was supposed to come about on a certain day. And the news reporters on the television were telling us, don't look directly into the sun when that eclipse comes. You'll go blind, and all the rays are too strong, and you'll go blind if you look at the sun during an eclipse. And my first grade teacher, was named Mary McLean, and I remember her on that day. She was all nervous, and she made us about a half hour before the eclipse was supposed to start. She made all of us go to the bathroom. And so we were all supposed to use the bathroom, and then we were to come back. And as soon as we came back, she put down the shades and all over the classroom. She made us come to the very center of the class, and we had to stand there for an hour until that eclipse was completely over. And she said, nobody's going to the bathroom. Nobody get anywhere near that window. Nobody's going to get blind because of those sun rays. You're not going to look at the sun. And I thought, wow, I can remember that just clear as a bell. And she had a very healthy respect for the sun's rays. She was afraid of them. Folks, I wonder how much more should we be shaken over the Lord's brilliant, resplendent light? Should his holiness put fear into our hearts? I don't think fear like a man would fear a shark, but it's a reverential awe. It's like what Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He saw his glory. He said, I'm finished. I'm undone. Woe is me, for I'm an unclean man who lives in the midst of an unclean people. I think of Paul when he saw the glory of Christ just radiating from Christ's countenance, when he saw the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road, and he fell in the dust, trembling and shaking, and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? I think of the Apostle John, who got one glimpse of the resurrected Christ, and he fell on his face, and the Scripture said that he was lying there as if he were dead. I think of Moses, who went up on the mountain of God, and he was there to get the Ten Commandments. And when he came back down, his face was just shining with the radiant glory of God. Folks, here's my contention. Nobody can see the holiness of God and remain the same. The light of God's holiness exposes and reveals the sinfulness of our own heart and then drives us to the Savior. Paul's the perfect example. Paul heard about Jesus. He'd heard about all the good things that Jesus had done. He heard about his love and his compassion. He'd heard about all of that. He knew about the things, the miracles that Christ had done. But Paul was fighting against Christianity with all his heart. He held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. He was putting some Christians in prison. He was putting other Christians to death, doing everything he could to fight against Christ and Christianity. And all it took was one look at the resurrected, glorified Savior, and he fell on his face in the dirt, shaking and trembling. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? God knocked the enmity out of his heart. There lies the power of the gospel. God asked not for our consent. He just gets it. The world needs more than Johnny Carson's influence. We need more than getting our felt needs met. We need more than the tricks and the gimmicks of the seeker-friendly churches. We need this truth. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. All right, that's the first point. The starting point is God. The second point is that I want us to look at is the reasons that holiness is primary. And there are four reasons I want to share with you. Number one, only through the holiness of God can we understand God's plan of salvation. I can remember thinking to myself as a kid, if God is truly God, He can do anything He wants to do, then why can't He just snap His fingers and save the world? Why did he have to send Jesus to the cross and put Him through the hell and the torture that Jesus went through? If I start the gospel with God's love and mercy, then the cross is meaningless. If God's holiness is not the issue, then justice doesn't really matter. Holiness is the issue. John says that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the Scripture tells us that God is of such pure countenance that He can't even look upon sin. God's holiness demands that all sin be punished, and yet His love and His mercy cry out for forgiveness. And the only way those two can come to terms is through the cross. The cross is the answer, and it's the only answer. The Son of God would live a perfect, righteous life, a sinless life, and then He would go to the cross and to die as our substitute, to take our sin and give us His righteousness. And while Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father took all the sins, past, present, and future, that every believer from the time of Adam to the time of that last person that comes to Christ before the second coming, He took all of our sin and transferred it into the person of Christ. Why? In order that He might judge it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God transferred all of our sin into the very person of Christ, and for 3 of the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, God poured His wrath out upon Jesus, and Jesus suffered our hell for us. Folks, that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Because Jesus knew that was the only way that the wrath of God was going to be appeased. The only way. Anytime you see a man-centered gospel, you will see a de-emphasis on the cross. Because if God is not holy, the cross is not necessary. So John starts this way. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Reason number two. Only through the holiness of God are false claims of fellowship exposed. America's definition of Christian, the definition of Christian that we have in 1 John, are miles and miles apart. They are not the same. When I was in high school, I went to church every Sunday. I read through the Bible from cover to cover twice. If you had asked me if I was a Christian, I would have told you absolutely yes. But I was blind to the truth. I was not a Christian. I was as lost as I could be. If I had died during that time, I would have gone to hell. And would to God that I had had a preacher or a Sunday school teacher that would have shared with me the truths that we have here in 1 John. Would to God that I had heard those truths. We're going through 1 John now because I love you. That's why we're going through 1 John. And I don't want you to stand before God in the last day at the final judgment and to say, "Why didn't Doug tell me? Why didn't Doug tell me? Why didn't he let me know that my relationship with God might have not been real? Why didn't he shake me by the shoulders and let me know that what I had might have been phony? Why didn't he hurt my feelings if he had to tell me the truth?" Folks, I am begging you tonight to listen. This life is short. We're not going to live forever. And if you're playing church, it's time to stop. God is light, and the light is going to expose all of our hypocrisy. There will be no second chance. That's why Paul said, "Now is the time of decision. Today is the day of salvation." We don't know if there'll even be a tomorrow. Reason number three. Only through the holiness of God will criticism of God and blaming God come to a stop. We are by nature a very proud, haughty creature. And the less we know about the true God, the more haughty and the more proud we're going to be. But what happens when God reveals His holiness and His glory to us? We get humble very quickly. Job cried out against God because Job had all these horrible trials coming upon him. All this tribulation, all this suffering, all this pain. And finally, he just couldn't take it anymore. And he cried out and said, God, I don't understand this. Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? This is not good. You owe me an explanation. I'm calling you on the carpet, God. I want you to come and answer my questions right now. And God said to Job, no, you're not the one that asked the questions. I'm the one that's going to ask the questions. And God began shooting questions at Job so fast he had his head spinning. And Job could not answer one of those questions, not even one of those questions. Finally, Job realized what was going on. And Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I repent in dust and ashes. He said, before I had just heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes have seen you. And he fell down in absolute repentance and brokenness before God. The power and the glory and the holiness of God had just brings Job's complaining to a stop. There's a lady in my former church. His name is Gladys Skiles. Her husband, Norman Skiles, was one of our deacons. And she was just a tremendously sweet, wonderful Christian lady. And she wasn't feeling good. She went to the doctor, and the doctor told her they did some tests and found out she had leukemia. It was in the advanced stages, and they said, you've got about 3 weeks to live. She was there in the hospital. She didn't live but 2 weeks. And I was over at the hospital visiting with her, and one of her friends came in, sat down beside her and started crying. And she looked at her and said, Gladys, why you? Why you? I'll never forget what Gladys said. She looked right into her eyes and said, why not me? She said, I belong to the Lord. And if this is the Lord's time to take me, I praise God for it. And I remember feeling in my heart just leapt for joy. For here was a woman who was not blaming God because she understood His sovereignty and His holiness and His goodness as God. And she refused to blame Him. Robert E. Lee passed away. His wife, Mary Custis Lee, received thousands and thousands of cards and letters from people all over the United States. And they were expressing their deep grief to her and just letting them know that they cared. She got one letter from a General Butler who had served under the leadership of Robert E. Lee. And he sent her this letter and he said, I just want to express my sorrow to you for Robert E. Lee's untimely death. Well, Mary Custis Lee was a staunch Calvinist. And she loved the Lord with all of her heart. She wrote a letter back to General Butler. This is what she said. You speak of my husband's untimely death. We must not deem that untimely which God ordains. He knows the best time to take us from this world, and can we question either His love or wisdom? How often are we taken from the evil to come? How much of care and sorrows are those spared who die young? Even the heathen considers such the favorites of the gods. And to the Christian, what is death but a translation to eternal life? Pray that we may all live so that death will have no terrors on us. I like that. When you start the gospel with holiness of God, then you understand that it's all in God's hand. The last reason is the holiness of God will strip away false peace. I know a lot of you have been reading the Puritans. The more you read the Puritans, the more you're going to hear that term, false peace. They share it in their writings. They declare it in their preaching. They just talk about it all the time. They said it's a dangerous, dangerous thing for a person to persuade himself that he's right with God when there's been no genuine repentance in his life. That's why Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's why John himself tells us to test the Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people on their deathbed. And these are people who, if you talk to them about Christ, they turn you off. They'd get mad at you. They wouldn't even let you talk. And I would go to these people on their deathbed, and so many times this has happened, and I said, listen, I'm just concerned about your soul. And so many times this is what they'd say, don't worry about me. I've made my peace with God. And I would almost shudder knowing that what they had was probably a false security. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Martin Lloyd-Jones ends his commentary on verse 5 with these words. He says, thank God for the thoroughness of the gospel. Thank God for the heavenly way, which starts by holding us face to face with the holy absolute God, and then driving us, leading us to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the message that we have received of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We can do nothing better every time we go on our knees to pray than just to say that. And when we feel like rushing into our own desires and complaints, just to pause and, like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, approach Him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for 1 John. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us insight into this particular verse, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Help us, Father, that we might be wowed by that, not scared like a man would fear a shark coming after him, but just leading us to a reverential awe, and that we might praise You, that we might love You, that we might know You better. Help us, Heavenly Father, that passages like this might do a work in our heart to drive us to be more Christ-like, to drive us to trust You more, that we might just have a right image of who our God really is. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. We thank You that You are light, that You are holy. We also thank You that You are love and that You are mercy. We love You, Jesus. Praise You and thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.